Hello and welcome back to our ongoing series on Rabbi Soloveitchik's teachings about tefillah. This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs of Atid and WebYeshiva.org. There he is, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, a rather charming, engaging, smiling photograph. We have been looking at, as you all know, although mostly I say these little introductory remarks to the folks that will be listening years from now in some virtual archive. We've been an essay called Reflections on the Amidah, which appears in the volume Worship of the Heart, by Soloveitchik's collected essays on the topic of Jewish prayer. This question of petition, remember we spoke last time that Jewish prayer, that the Amidah is always presented in a kind of set formula. Every Amidah that we pray, morning, noon, or night, weekday, Shabbat, or holiday, always has three opening blessings and three closing blessings. The first three blessings are Shevach, are praise of God. The concluding three blessings are thanksgiving, thanking God. We'll momentarily, if not tonight, the next week, get to a clearer definition of what that is, and then some entity in the middle. During the weekday, that entity in the middle is a list of 13 requests or petitions, different categories of requests. On Shabbat and the holidays, those 13 middle blessings are substituted by one bracha that elaborates on the theme and the sanctity of that particular day and ends on Shabbat. It ends, Baruch Atah Hashem Mikadesh HaShabbat, blessed are you, God, who sanctifies the Sabbath. On the holidays, it ends, Baruch Atah Hashem Mikadesh Yisrael V'Hazmanim, God who sanctifies the Jewish people and the seasons, the holidays. Why the mention of the Jewish people appears on Yom Tov but not on Shabbat is an interesting question about which Rabbi Soloveitchik had something to say. Maybe we will have an opportunity to explore that at some other occasion. But there's no doubt that during the week, as we'll see, even on Shabbat and the holidays, the central element of prayer, the second of the three sections, is a form of request, of petition. Even on Shabbat and Yom Tov, where generally we say we don't ask for special requests on Shabbat and Yom Tov. He makes this idea of Shabbat v'Yom Tov, or Shabbat v'Malizok, that we don't cry out. We don't petition God. Now, those are days of happiness. Those are days of joy. We don't list our categories, our catalog, our litany of needs and desires and wants. And we even have that thing that, for example, there's this the custom of saying the Misha Berach asking for healing for sick people. The time of Kriyat HaTorah, people go up and they give the name of the sick person, or now it seems the more newfangled custom is that everyone stands in their own place and just kind of inserts the name when it gets up to that from their own place, which, you know, certainly has a little more decorum because it goes by a little faster. But this line, Shabbat Himalizuk, that even though on Shabbat we don't cry out, we don't call out, we don't beg and petition God, nevertheless we want to make mention of these particular sick people. You know, that kind of way where you say, like if one is forced to talk about something on Shabbat, that's not really appropriate for Shabbat. On Shabbat we don't talk about business, for example. So there's this little Yiddish expression, Nis Shabbos Geret, that it's not really for Shabbos, but let's talk about it anyway. So this is a kind of folk custom. It's not the halakha. The things that one is not allowed to talk about on Shabbat should not be spoken about on Shabbat. But this kind of notion that if you like make acknowledgement of the fact that what you're doing is not completely within the spirit of things, that somehow puts it into the spirit of things. So we don't really pray for individual requests on Shabbat. But even then, we still ask God for certain things. Taher libeinu la'avdecha be'emet. Purify our hearts so that we may serve you, God, in truth. We may truly serve you. Kadshenu b'mitzvotecha. Tein chalkenu b'toratecha. Sa'beinu mituvecha. Etc., etc., etc. Are these not requests? Of course they're requests. But they're requests of a different order. They're requests of a different nature. During the week we pray, God, help us fill our belly. God, help us fill our mind with knowledge we need to function. Give us health. Give us wealth. Please ameliorate the myriad problems of the Jewish people wherever we are at different points in history. On Shabbat, we also have individual requests, but they're of a more exalted nature. They're more of a spiritual nature. So even on Shabbat, the centrality of petition, while downgraded or downplayed, is still present. Even for Musaf, on Shabbat and Yom Tov, we have an additional prayer, a fourth prayer of the day, which is much more transparently Bimkom Korban. It's much more obviously a stand-in for the sacrifice that would have been offered on that day. And what is the nature of that prayer that we offer verbally for the sacrifice that we can't offer physically? It's a petition to please allow us to go back to the Beit HaMikdash, to the Holy Temple. Please allow us to go back to a form of worship that no longer exists. Right? Musaf, as a prayer, is an outpouring of the heart over Israel's exile from its land and an appeal to God for speedy redemption. A mute sadness suffuses the text of Mipnei Chataenu Galinu Me'artzenu. We say in the Musaf of the holidays, because of our sins we were exiled from the land, and because we were exiled from the land we're no longer able to function in the ritual way that we once did when we had a Beit HaMikdash. I mean, even we who live in the land say this. Even we who have returned to the land of Israel say this. Mipnei chataenu galinu me'artzenu, because the galut is not merely physical distance from the land of Israel, but it's spiritual distance from a time period when we functioned with the Beit HaMikdash. So the idea that even on Shabbat and holidays, the central component, the second of these three sections of the Amidah, is somehow focused on petition, on requests. There is no prayer without petition and supplication. Halakha opposed all those outlooks which derive from pantheistic mysticism and which aim to excise entreaty from prayer and to establish worship exclusively on an aesthetic, ecstatic basis of the hymn. Rabbi Soloveitchik points out this is not a Jewish worldview. It's not a Jewish worldview because it is actually a component of other religions, but even the degree to which this worldview has infiltrated Jewish practice, Rabbi Soloveitchik establishes this is a foreign idea. Prayer is not some kind of ecstatic meditation, going up onto the mountain and being one with the great void, etc., etc. It is about petition. Someone asks, does this indicate a prayer to return the sacrifices? Well, yes, and it does seem that the Musaf prayer is a request to return to the sacrificial order. But that's just by way of an example of a type of request of a petition that we make even on Shabbat. I'm not sure that it's a negative. Someone asks about. I see that people are chatting to me privately. Perhaps you're doing it privately because you want only me to see it. So you understand that when you send in a chat, you can write to me privately, and only I'll see it, and that's fine. I'll relate to it. I won't say your name. But if you want everyone to see your chat, which is generally speaking preferable, you should make sure that's being sent to everyone. And of course, I remind you, if somebody has something to say, I'm happy for you to speak up on the microphone. I'm not sure that it's a comment about Hasidic style of prayer per se, but it is a comment about certain types of ecstatic religion. To the degree to which that's infiltrated Judaism and the degree to which today contemporary, what I'll call neo-spiritual movements, that's completely anachronistic to this essay, because those were not really present in any real way in Judaism when this essay was written 50 some odd years ago. It doesn't mean that there's a problem with praying in an ecstatic way per se. The problem with the ecstatic aesthetic, the aesthetic ecstatic basis of the hymn is the idea that instead of the focus of prayer being, as he's described it here, which is really this, and I elaborate on this a bit last week, the idea that prayer is this kind of coming to focus with yourself and taking this inventory and a self-reflection and a self-awareness, which is necessary to then be in communion with God. That's why petition, that's why spelling out your needs, articulating your needs, is central to Judaism, as opposed to a notion of prayer where you sing and you're joyful and you're, there's nothing wrong with joy. Ivduet Hashem b'simcha. It's a central component. But the way Rabbi Soloveitchik is defining it, and to be clear, there are other Jewish philosophers, there are other Jewish theologians. This is his read of what prayer is, and I remind you what he said by way of introduction. His read of prayer emanates from a kind of distillation of the halachic essence of what prayer is. So to confuse kumzitz, which might be very spiritual, which might be very moving, which has great religious value, but to confuse that for prayer is a mistake. Katrine asks a specific halakhic question again about if one finds yourself caught in the middle of your own prayer when the chazan is up to the kedusha, what you should do. Yeah, that applies to every amidah, including musaf, of course. Yeah, the Rav is not opposed to singing per se. It's the confusing of singing itself for the essence of prayer, as opposed to song being a mode of enhancing prayer, but it is not in and of itself the prayer. Even though, as noted, prayer requires praise and thanksgiving, praise at the beginning and thanksgiving at the end, nonetheless, the vigor and power of prayer derives from petition. What gives prayer its strength is the stuff that comes in the middle, right? The praise and the thanksgiving are the bookends. They're the bread around the sandwich. The petition is the meat in the middle. Halacha is interested in psychosomatic man. Psychosomatic, not the way that we use it colloquially, the term psychosomatic, but psychosomatic psychosomatic means the relationship between the influence of the mind and the body, the relationship between the mind and the body. That's why we call psychosomatic illnesses, when we say it's all in his head. But what the word means is the way that the mind influences the body. So halakha is interested in psychosomatic man, in his concrete corporeality, the relationship between body and spirit, between mind and action, between mind and heart. This is a theme that we've revisited again and again and again and again. The paradox that is man, the synthesis that is man, both a spiritual creature and also an animal creature. And that's what halacha is so interested in. That's what, again, here halacha, the word halacha, as a stand-in for what others might call Jewish thought or Jewish philosophy. What's the one central thing that occupies Jewish thought, Jewish philosophy, or what's the one central thing that that occupies Rabbi Soloveitchik's interest in Jewish thought, is this relationship, is this coincidence of opposites, of spirit and body, of Ruchani and Gashmi, the psychosomatic man, right? A creature with a body, but also with a soul. It is displeased by the ecstatic separation of the soul from body during prayer. Right? This idea that, you know, somebody had a holy, holy experience, they mamish, their neshama left their body. The idea that you can, no, we don't want the neshama, the soul, to leave the body. Right? We are the body. We don't negate our physical, corporeal reality. The aim of worship of the heart is the offering of sacrifice through the total surrender of body and soul to God. And again, here we're not talking literally of sacrifice of suicide, but of what we talked about previously, of that the cathartic experience of surrender. Moreover, halacha observes scrupulously the principle of exotericism, right? As opposed to esotericism. Esotericism is nistar. Exotericism is galui, is revealed, not secret, not hidden away. The community as a whole cannot escape the bonds of corporeal reality and its petty needs. Any attempt to require all members of the community to achieve such liberation entails greater loss than benefit. The idea that we would all be ascetic, and I remind you again of the mainstream Jewish worldview, which negates asceticism. The Rambam felt very strongly about this, and we've learned it in the Rambam, and we've seen it mentioned in Rabbi Soloveitchik countless times already at this point. But Judaism does not believe in the negation of the body, the negation of our physical selves, the negation of our physical drives, which are very passionate. This is, we spoke about this last week before. Okay. It does believe in self-restraint, in control, in moderation, but it doesn't believe that any physical need that we have, any physical drive that we have, is inherently evil, is inherently bad, is inherently polluting. Because in fact, we have those drives, it's an indication that that's how we were programmed by God. So it can't be inherently bad. Excess is inherently bad. Being controlled by one's passions instead of controlling one's passions is bad. And the idea that we could try to abolish all of this, the Rav says, greater loss than benefit. It can't be done. Halacha is concerned with human beings who dwell in darkness and shadow, who struggle for their bread. Such people are enclosed within their four cubits of distasteful, ridiculous desire. Four cubits, the Dalet Amot means, you know, your personal space. It is such confounded stammerers that halacha taught to pray, and into whose mouths it inserted a clear formula. The common man is commanded to offer prayers for the sick of his household, the wine that is turned to vinegar, the crop that has failed. The hymn, embroidered with aesthetic experience, is confined to the private domain of the elite. But those hymns, Tehillim, for example, or other types of of poetry, of religious poetry even, which has a role in the larger Jewish prayer service, which has a role in the Siddur, is not ipso facto prayer with a capital P. It's not the Amidah. The Amidah, which is again the definition, the highlight, the apex of Jewish prayer, when Chazal talk about tefillah, they're not talking about Psukei Dezimra, they're not talking about Hallel, they're talking about the Amidah. Those other things are important, but ancillary components of the larger prayer service, which is designed around the apex of the Amidah. And the Amidah is, of course, itself Avodah Shebalev, worship of the heart. It is, in fact, Amidah Lifnei Hashchina, standing in the presence of God, communing, as it were, in the presence of God. It is pleasing only to mystics, who are characteristically antisocial. Their mode of existence is esoteric, hidden. They are spiritually fastidious. Halacha cannot be confined within the domain of the spiritual nobility. Only petition can bring prayer to the public domain. Since prayer has to be something which is achievable by everyone, by the noble, by the elite, as well as by the simple and the common, it has to be something which anyone can do. It doesn't mean it's not challenging. It doesn't mean that some people haven't, how would you say, fine-tuned their praying ability. But everyone, even the most simple amongst us, can relate to the idea that they have needs. On the contrary, sometimes the most simple amongst us are more in touch with their real needs than the high and mighty. And that's the emphasis of prayer. That's why prayer is at heart this kind of peeling away of the masks and the outer layers and trying to get to a true assessment of who I am and what I need as a person, and then together who we are and what we need as a community. Because only in that way is it something that everyone can participate in. A kind of wild, ecstatic, esoteric, hidden, mysterious experience, well, that might be very valuable, but it's in addition to what prayer is at its heart. And that valuable, esoteric, hidden, mysterious, mystical experience can only really be participated in by people of certain orientations. But prayer at its core has to be something which is for everyone. Just these chats. So the Shalom, you seem to have three. Shalom, it's Steve. You seem to have three first names. What should we call you? Shalom or Steve is fine. Okay, so Shalom, I'll call you Shalom because I have a son by that name, so it'll be easy for me to remember. So you ask, in what way is that total surrender of body and soul to God? So here, go back to the bottom of this previous page. Halacha is interested in psychosomatic man. Again, I went on at length about what that is. The concrete corporeal. Halacha is displeased by the ecstatic separation of soul from body during prayer, this kind of mystical floating off into the clouds. The aim of worship of the heart is the offering of sacrifice through the total surrender of body and soul to God. So this was elaborated on, I think, in the section that we did about 2 weeks ago about why the idea of sacrifice is central. So again, he's speaking here not literally, literal sacrifice of body, but that sense of surrender, that we give ourselves over to God, we place ourselves in his hands, that recognition that all of our needs are dependent on him. Physical needs, spiritual needs, national needs, emotional needs, that we are completely dependent on, is a surrender. Right? I gave the example of that, I'm sure on YouTube you can find 1,000 comic cases of this, that kind of technique they use in group dynamics seminars where one person has to trust the person behind them and you have to be prepared to fall straight backwards with the idea that you're going to be caught behind you by the person. And if you go onto YouTube, you'll probably find 1,000 examples of this going terribly awry where somebody falls and smacks open their head. But that sense of complete surrender to God, that's a kind of sacrifice, because we give up all of our own insecurities and our own dependencies and our own shtick and our own ego, and say that biyado afkid ruchi, that we are literally who we are, is completely entrusted to him, and we know that no matter what we have, it's really all in his hands. Which doesn't mean, of course, that you know the joke. I mean, like, there's some jokes where all you have to do is tell the punchline, so you know the joke. Well, I sent you a rowboat, and I sent you a helicopter, and if you don't know that joke, so you'll find out the joke. But the idea that because we are completely dependent on God doesn't mean that we're not meant to work on our own. My father-in-law, Zichrono Levracha, is always fond of that old story or line about there was something terrible going on, the Cossacks were coming, they were beating us up, there was a pogrom, or they were just, who knows what it was, and somebody gets up and says, Yidden, Jews, don't just stand there, do something, say Tehillim. And, that joke was probably making some kind of poking fun at some kind of gullus mentality, of the mentality of the diaspora, when the Jewish people were not always or usually in a position to defend themselves or do something. So saying Tehillim or some other form of calling out to God was the only defense that we could have. So on one hand, that was better, because it was a clearer, it was a more transparent recognition that we really are dependent on God for everything. But on the other hand, it's also not good, because our ability to defend ourselves, our ability to advocate for ourselves, etc., doesn't take away from the fact that we're dependent on God. But it sometimes distracts us or blurs the lines in which we're dependent on God. Thank you, Alan. Pray to God, but row away from the rocks. Yeah, that's the gist of the joke. And here apparently there's a catalog of old jokes. There you go. Okay, flush mud. There you go. So that's what he means: sacrifice through total surrender of body and soul to God. That kind of recognition. So too did the greatest figures of the nation prefer entreaty to song. Right, again, he's setting up this tension, this contrast between entreaty, petition, prayer as being defined by the articulation of one's needs, versus hymn, praise, hasana, song, singing out to God, you know, kind of notion of prayer in other prayer traditions. So the greatest figures of the nation prefer entreaty. Again, he's stacking up the deck to show that the Jewish prayer at its essence is petition, which doesn't mean that these other elements aren't also present. It's a question of what is the ikaron, what is the tefillah, what is the central, what's the trunk of the tree, and which are the branches. Abraham stood before God in prayer for the people of Sodom. Right? The very first prayer that's prayed as an establishment of ongoing prayer. Vyashkim Abraham Baboker. Abraham prays in the morning. It becomes the model which is set for Jewish prayer for Shacharit. What's he praying for? He doesn't get up to say, oh, I'm praying, God, I have discovered you. He's not praying, God, you are the only one, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Monotheism. He's telling God what to do. He's telling God about a need that there is in the world to save Sodom, which is an evil city. But yet Avram is still petitioning on their behalf. Israel cried out to God in Egypt and at the Red Sea. Moses petitioned God to sweeten the waters of Marah. At Sinai, he confronted God over the forgiving of sin. At Chatzerot, he prayed for the healing of Miriam. On the plains of Moab, he pleaded with God to enter the promised land. Powerful. He gives a list of biblical prayers, and they're all about a personal need, a national need. Prayerful supplication and the outcry of the needy burst forth from the Book of Psalms. It is because human outcry predominates over song and praise in this book that it is called Tehillim rather than Tehillot. The Hebrew name of the book of Psalms is Tehillim. The Shoresh of Tehillim, Hallel, means to praise God. But it's in plural. It's literally a book of praises. Masculine, not tehillot. The latter would ordinarily refer to the plural of tehillah and imply that the theme of the book is praise. The former is not the customary plural and therefore does not carry the exclusive connotation of praise. In other words, he's pointing out that this, what on the surface appears an odd linguistic category. Normally the word tehillah is also it's a woman's name. It's a female name which comes and goes out of fashion. The Agnon students will remember it's the name of one of Agnon's most famous works, named after a character by that name, Tehillah, praise. But normally the plural of praise is Tehillot, feminine. But the name of the book is Tehillim, and the Rav is making a point, I'm not sure where he gets this from, that it is done that way so that you shouldn't think that it's the garden variety form of praise. Then he gives you another list. Oh, in his illness, turned his face to the wall and prayed, because Yeshayahu Anavi told him that he was going to die, and he prays, and the prayer overcomes the decree, the evil decree, and he's healed. Daniel, Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah lifted their eyes and pleaded with God in their trouble and suffering. It is the hounded and entrapped creature, the tormented being who cries out to God. Such a prayer is described by Shlomo at the inauguration of the temple. You will turn to the prayer of your servant into a supplication when your people of Israel are smitten before a foe. They pray and plead to you in this house. When they dedicate the first Beit HaMikdash, Shlomo, King Solomon, describes that the Beit HaMikdash is not just a place where sacrifices are offered. It's also Beit Tfilah, a house of prayer. It's the center of prayer. It's the center of gravity for Jewish prayer. And then he lists the kinds of prayers that people will pray. And he doesn't say, oh, you know what kind of prayers we're going to pray? We're going to give powerful praise to God in this house. No. We're going to kvetch and we're going to cry and we're going to list all our needs, and when it's not raining, we're going to need rain. And when the enemies are coming, we're going to need a little help. When there's going to be a war, when there's going to be a famine, we're going to need food. When people are sick, they're going to need to be healed. That's what prayer is. That's what a house of prayer is. The needs are varied, and in every case, supplication is called for. Again, he's just piling evidence upon evidence that the essence of Jewish prayer, going back to the Bible, is a declaration, a recognition of need. The Amidah is based on these words enunciated by Solomon. The Amidah deals with the needs of this world, bodily health, fertility on the earth, of the earth, sustenance, political needs of the nation on the land, ingathering of the exiles, restoration of judicial autonomy, the perpetuation of Israel's sages, the building of Jerusalem, the restoration of the Davidic kingship, and the like form the background of prayer in all of its diversity. He's just leading you through the list of the different categories of requests. And all of these requests have to do with our life down here in this world, in this imperfect world. And again, another great theme in Rabbi Soloveitchik's thought, that halakha, that Judaism is concerned with this world and not with the next. We have to be concerned with what we do here and less concerned with questions that can only be speculated on. This, in one of his most famous essays, of course, the Kol Dodi Lo Feik, the Rav's great analysis of so many important themes of the 20th century, like tzaddik v'ra'lo, why the innocent and righteous suffer, the meaning, the religious meaning of the return to the land of Israel, the state of Israel, modern Zionism. He makes the point that questions about, you know, why the righteous suffer are not only going to be frustrating because any answer we give is speculative. They're frustrating because they're spiritually distracting. Because our task is to help ameliorate the suffering of people, not to wonder why they're suffering. We always have to be very careful when we see anyone who thinks that they have some kind of insight to why someone else is suffering. It's a very tempting, pull. And many people, including some rabbis, fall into the trap of trying to say, well, this terrible thing happened, it must be because of the following. So not only is it a kind of religious arrogance to think that, you know, we have that kind of clairvoyance into how God is running the world, but it's also just spiritually distracting, because our task is to try to help people to better the world and not to try to figure out. Doesn't mean that we don't have a clear sense of right and wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't have a sense of what is asur and what is mutar. But we need a little intellectual sniut, a little intellectual modesty when it comes to our ability to really fathom how God is running the world. So that theme that we have to be focused on this world and the next world will take care of itself, so the Rav points out that's what Jewish prayer is. Right. It's about things that we need down here in this world we occupy. The very gesture of falling before God and acknowledging his unlimited sovereignty and man's utter impotence constitutes an act of sacrifice. So Shalom, to go back to your question about what's the sacrifice and total surrender, so here it is. Acknowledging our lack of power and God's unlimited power is an act of sacrifice. What in other places he calls catharsis, using that Greek term, the Rav calls catharsis, that sense of purifying yourself by release, by letting go, by acknowledging the truth. Service of the heart is expressed in the middle benedictions. So that if the essence of Jewish prayer, look, you look in the Siddur, you'll see there's 100 pages, and only 12 of them are the Amidah. So what's the other 80% or so of the prayers? Those are other things that we do at the same time. We say Shema. Kriyat Shema is a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah from the Torah, at least according to almost all opinions. It's not prayer. This was the essay that we learned previously about the difference between Shema and the Shema Yisrael and the Amidah. Chazal connected them. We do them mitzvot together, you know, packaged at the same time. Thematically, they're connected, but it's two separate independent mitzvot. The highlight of prayer is the Amidah, and the highlight, the essence of the Amidah, is this petition, because the what's happening when we're asking God for our needs as individuals and as a community, as a nation, is an act of sacrifice. It is an act of surrender. Let me just take a look at some of these chats. Oh, that's a good point. So Shala mentions this, or he's quoting a friend, that that Moshe's prayers were only answered when he was praying for others, or praying for Bnei Israel, like praying for Sister Miriam. But when he asked things for himself, he was rejected. Okay? I mean, we do have this idea that Le'olam l'shatef inish nafshe bahadei tzibura, that plural prayer, that our needs are only acknowledged, are only significant if they're somehow put into the larger framework of the needs of the klal, of the tzibur, of the whole population. That's part of the reason that, generally speaking, and there's some exceptions, but generally speaking, prayer is always formulated in the plural instead of in the singular. Peter says, prayers as apology for not recognizing his gifts correctly as entreaty to allow us to discern the universal rather than the particular. And I think what you're saying is correct. You know, part of our prayer part of what we need is that sense of being able to acknowledge his gifts. And, you know, sometimes, being a little simple, being a little a Yehudi Pashut, a simple Jew, a more humble person, enables you to be more in touch with these things. C.S. Lewis, who's written a great deal on these themes, even though he was a Christian writer, much of what he writes is good mussar for us as well. C.S. Lewis has a line someplace where something like, you know, sometimes God wants to give you something, you know, but your hands are full. So you've got no place to put it. You can't accept it. And part of the act of prayer, ordering priorities and of cataloging needs, real needs versus perceived needs, etc., is, you know, being able to receive. Okay. Given that the centrality of prayer is petition, why do we have this structure where we have to bookend the petitions around praise at the beginning and sandwich with thanksgiving on the end? And that's what he's going to talk about. That's what he's going to talk about next. So we will continue here, page 175.